According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me once again in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, picking up where we left off on Sunday. This is our review from a two-year Colossians series. It started on June 30th of 2019, and here we are on June 30th of 2021. So, 2 years to the day that since we started this study. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. In preparation for the study of the Word of God, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father in his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before you tonight, thankful for your truth, rejoicing in your faithfulness, and Father, looking forward to the feast that you have prepared for us tonight. We thank you for Colossians. We thank you for the celebration of Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that through this teaching and all of our teaching, Father, that we would have a better understanding of our Savior and all of the glories that he is entitled to. I pray that we would know him better and love him more. We thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we do want to take a few minutes for some Q&A. If we have some questions here from the live studio audience, or if anything comes in on YouTube or by email. I'm not aware of anything on email. I thought I had checked that earlier. And I don't know that we had any pending issues from last week, but we can take a look. Open up my note file. Okay. Nope, I have not added a note to this file since 3 weeks ago when we had the Colossians 1:2 question about the saints as the body of Christ. So, we're clear on our old business. Do we have any new business tonight? Additional questions? Microphone ready to go? All right. I had suspected maybe some of the stuff we were getting into in Genesis might have sparked some questions related to the ages that they were living before the flood, or related to the manuscript questions that are there, difference between the Hebrew numbers and the Greek numbers. Any of that stuff, but maybe that was just all, you know, over the head and who cares. And I get that. I totally get that. If it wasn't important, I wouldn't spend some time with it, but I totally understand that a lot of folks just want to read a plain English-speaking Bible and not worry about how it got written that way. But anyway, there are some good studies there, and I'm thankful for scholars that have taken the time to research that, that have poured their lives into those kind of studies. So we get to benefit from it at the end of the day. All right. Maria, is there anything on the YouTube channel? Nothing? Okay. And there's nothing, any questions here? No? No? Okay. You guys are taking it easy on me tonight then. How about that? Thank you. Let's go to Colossians 3 then and pick up what we were looking at. Don't you like being dead? Colossians 3 says, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, and the only way to be raised up is to be dead, to be buried, to be raised, and to be lifted up, which is what we are in Christ. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died. And even better, your life is now hidden with Christ in God. So we actually are living the hidden life in Christ, since we have died. Of course, we haven't died physically yet. We're all still here physically alive, but we have died to sin. We have been raised again to life in Christ Jesus. We now walk in the newness of life. This is the kind of death that we can celebrate, and what a joy that we understand related to these things. So, I have my slideshow up and running from Sunday. Here it is. And we had talked about, let me just run through a lot of these things. The reality is we have been raised up with Christ, so we have to realize the reality. We understand there's reality is what it is, and then there's realization. And a lot of times people don't want to realize the reality. They would rather deny the reality. They would rather make up their own reality, which doesn't work, but they convince themselves that that's what they're doing. But no, reality is reality. It is what it is, and it is what God has determined. And so we would actually do well to realize what God has made real. And what God has made real is the fact that He has saved us and He has baptized us into union with His Son, so that we are dead in Christ, buried in Christ, raised in Christ, lifted up and seated at the Father's right hand in Christ Jesus. And so this shapes now our realization. We must be seeking and thinking heavenly things. This is not a promise of future resurrection. Don't read this passage, you know, you have died if you have been raised up with Christ. Don't read this passage and think that it's promising you that you will be resurrected someday. All right? That is true. You will be resurrected someday, but that's not what this text is saying. This text is saying you already are raised up positionally. You already are seated at the Father's right hand. So this is not the promise of a future resurrection, but it is the positional truth reality of the church baptized into personal union with Jesus Christ. We have been raised together, soon agero, raised together with Christ. So when He was raised, we were raised. When He was ascended, we were ascended. When He was seated, we were seated. This is what it means. This is what the positional truth reality is when we're baptized into personal union with Jesus Christ. And so we keep our minds on the things above, and we keep thinking, and we keep thinking. We keep thinking. The verb here, to have this kind of a mindset, when it says set your mind in verse 2, it says set your mind on the things above, have this thinking. This is the phroneo thinking process. And we know phroneo, we know phrein. We know if your thinking is divided, if it's been schizoed, then you have a schizophrenic approach to things. That's where this term comes from. If you have a divided mind. Well, we don't have a divided mind. We have a united mind, united with Christ. And so we keep our fixed thinking right there on the things above, including Jesus, including us, including one another in the body of Christ. We are all part of the things above. We're all a part of the above things. And so this is currently the session of Jesus Christ, such as when a court is in session, or when a Congress is in session, or when some corporate body is in session, when Congress, when the Texas State Legislature, and if they get out of session and then the governor calls them back in for a special session. So we use terms like session to speak of a seated body. And because Christ is seated, because we are seated, He is in session. We are in session with Him, as we understand it. This is the victorious, glorious work that Jesus accomplishes today in this present evil age. He is very active as head of the church. He's not just seated there doing nothing. He is the apostle and high priest of our confession. And it is to our advantage. I love this passage in John 16:7. Get to that, where Jesus told His disciples, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. He was preparing them for the cross. He was preparing them for His departure. Most of them didn't want to hear that. They were living in denial. But He says, quit weeping. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And so from His position in session at the right hand of the Father, He sends forth the Holy Spirit. In fact, both the Father and the Son send forth the Holy Spirit. And we can appreciate that. But it is to your advantage that I go away. That's where we are today in the church age. We are so advantageous. We are living this advantage out, that we have a risen Savior seated at the Father's right hand, and we have a dispatched Holy Spirit living inside of each one of us. That is totally to our advantage. Also the significance of him seated there in a seated priesthood. I can't get over how extraordinary that is. Because the Old Testament priesthood was never seated. The Old Testament priesthood was constantly standing. Every priest stands daily ministering in the temple time after time again, the sacrifices which can never take away sins. And they're constantly standing. Standing in the courtyard, standing in the tabernacle, standing in the Holy of Holies, standing before the presence of the Lord. It is always standing. There's no chair anywhere in the tabernacle. You've got altars, you've got a laver, you've got a table of showbread, you've got a candlestick, you've got the Ark of the Covenant. The only chair, if you want to call it that, is the mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And the mercy seat isn't for us, okay? The mercy seat, the place of propitiation, that's for God to accept our sacrifices. But so the Old Testament sacrifice was constantly standing. Jesus went into the holy place and he took his seat at the Father's right hand. And this emphasis in the book of Hebrews is just overwhelming time and time again. And I want to just, let me pop this out again and I'll show you. Here's what I want to do. I want to float this panel. I think I do better with a floating panel than the non-floating panel. Here we go. Hebrews 7:11. If perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? And so this very prophecy that was first given in Psalm 110 should have been a warning, should have been an indicator that something new and different is on the way, that there's something that the Levitical priesthood cannot accomplish, which is why a new priest has to arise according to a different order. And you get down to verse 18. On the one hand, there is the setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. Why was Mosaic law weak? Why was it useless? Well, because the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, what does Jesus do? Jesus perfects us. He makes us perfect in Christ. He offers a perfect salvation. And so this priesthood is so much greater than anything that the Old Testament believers could ever dream of. You get down to He becomes a priest with an oath. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Think about it. The God who cannot lie, and he takes an oath, and he swears, you are a priest forever. So much more, the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The priests, on the one hand, exist in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. You have Aaron, you've got Nadab and Abihu, you've got Eleazar and Ithamar, you've got Phinehas, you've got all these generations of priests, and you know, hundreds of them. But Jesus, on the other hand, he abides forever, and he holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. You know, it's interesting. There were stipulations under Mosaic law that were only valid until the death of the high priest. So, for example, the cities of refuge procedure and so forth, where the innocent manslayer could be protected, and he would have to remain there, though, until the death of the high priest. And I find that interesting because of what it foreshadows and what it contrasts with, given the fact that we now have a high priest who cannot die. And we have, you know, a high priest who actually did die but didn't stay dead, and now he's ever living and he's ever serving as this high priest of our confession. And it's just a marvelous, marvelous truth. So he's able to save forever. He holds his priesthood permanently, and he's able to save forever. I love the old King James here says, save to the uttermost those who draw near to God, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And so this is our blessing. We get to Hebrews 9:9, it says, related, again, contrasting those priests and our priest, that while the outer tabernacle is still standing, it serves as an obstacle to the reality. The shadow obscures the reality, a symbol for the present time. The law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. You know, the Day of Atonement was great, but how long did it last? Because next year they're going to do it all over again, and the next year they're going to do it all over again. And year after year after year, there were the constant reminders of sin, that Israel as a nation needed the atonement so that they could stand in a covenant relationship with the God of holiness. So our Savior came and He took His seat. What a blessing. Jesus' present session will be followed by His millennial reign and then His eternal reign. And this, I think, is useful for us as well, that we keep track of the divine calendar. We keep track of God's program. That the church age is not an eternal age. That the session of Jesus Christ seated at the Father's right hand is not forever. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until. When you see that word until, you know that, wait a minute, that's not forever. That's only until. Something else is going to happen. Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So the Father has to do a work to prepare for Jesus to return to this earth. And the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. And Jesus is going to come back, and He's going to conquer, and He's going to have victory at Armageddon. And He's going to destroy Antichrist and the armies of Antichrist. And the dragon's going to be bound, and Antichrist and the false prophet are going to be thrown alive into the lake of fire. And then having conquered this world, Jesus is going to reign. But you'll notice it says, rule in the midst of your enemies. That the millennial kingdom is not going to be all flowery beds of ease, and there's going to be conflict. There's going to be, He's going to need to rule with a rod of iron. There's going to be rebellion. It's going to be unpleasant in various places throughout those 1,000 years. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Anytime you conquer and then you sit there and you rule as an occupational army, any occupation is going to be fraught with difficulties. As the American forces learned when they occupied Afghanistan and they occupied Iraq and they were occupying places that people didn't want them there. And so you find yourself just waiting for the next terrorist attack, waiting for the next, and you never know when it's going to come, where it's going to come from, who's going to do it. Somebody you think is on your side turns out to be a traitor. And it's just, it's difficult to be an occupying army, see. Well, that's what Jesus is going to be. He's going to be an occupying army for those 1,000 years. It's going to be a provisional government for 1,000 years. He doesn't begin the eternal government until after the 1,000 years, when we have the new heavens and the new earth and no more unbelievers, because there will never be an unbeliever on the new earth. So rule in the midst of your enemies. It's not until after the millennium that He then reigns forever. Psalm 2, verse 6 and verse 8. Let me just start at the top of Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? Now we can read that verse and think, hey, that applies to, you know, the year 2021. That's where we are today. The nations are in an uproar and people are devising all kinds of stupid things. The kings of the earth take their stand against, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, against the Christ, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. What we find is a global conspiracy where the political powers that be all across this fallen world, where they are hostile to Jesus Christ and His rule on the throne of David. Now, they don't like being under the sovereignty of God in their political rule. So they want to reject God, and they want to reject Christ on the throne of David. And so they say, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. They want to end the dominion that Jesus is going to have from Jerusalem. Well, good luck with that, okay? Because He conquered, and how are you going to beat the Creator God of the universe? Because remember, after He conquered at Armageddon, they destroy all the weapons and they never again do they learn war. The entire military-industrial complex is dismantled. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. All you kings of the earth, you want him gone, but I put him there. And God the Father is just laughing at this Gentile rebellion against Jesus Christ and his throne. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. God the Father is fulfilling promises that he made to Jesus Christ, going all the way back to the moment of his begetting, going all the way back to the moment when God the Son received a human nature that was begotten by the Father, a human nature that made God the Son then become the God-man, undiminished deity and true humanity, united in one person forever. I will tell you, surely tell you the decree of the Lord. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. Do you understand how significant that is in Proverbs 2:8? Because for the 1,000 years when he's reigning in Jerusalem, he's reigning over Israel. And Israel has borders. Israel has boundaries. Beyond those boundaries are Gentile nations, other kings. And they have their kingdoms. And they have to submit. They have to come and worship Jesus once a year. But they are other kings beyond his borders. But notice what the Father has promised him. Not just Jerusalem, not just Israel, but he gets those other nations as well. Jesus Christ is going to rule everything. So ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, or the Gentiles as your inheritance. During the millennium, he gets Israel. On the new earth, he gets everything. You might think of this too as the fact that on the throne of David, he rules in the millennium, he rules as the son of David. But in the new earth, he's going to rule as the son of man. He gets all of humanity, every nation, as his inheritance. The very ends of the earth is your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. This 1,000-year reign is where it's difficult. So that now, therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. See, today we're expected to submit. We're expected to be in subjection to the governing authorities that are over us. And that can be hard sometimes, especially if the governing authority is one you didn't vote for. But we're still supposed to be in subjection. We are never told to worship our president. We're never told to worship the government authorities. They're not worthy of worship. They are human beings. They are worthy of our subjection, but not our worship. Well, guess what? In the millennium, they're worthy of our worship because it's Jesus Christ himself who is the king on the throne. And so in the millennium, we'll be subject to government and we'll be worshiping the king. Oh, worship the king. With reverence, rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. And how blessed are those who take refuge in him. So there you have it. Psalm 2 is 12 verses long. And there's so much there that pertains to the millennium and then to the fullness of times that follows. All right, which brings us then to Colossians 3, verses 3 and 4. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. The full realization of these realities is our hidden life through death. That's where we are today. We have Zoe life, and it's a hidden life. It's hidden with Christ in God. And we receive that because we've died. Because we've died to sin and we're alive to God in Christ Jesus. And so this is what we have to think. This is how we process our outlook in life. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. This is our hidden life. Only so far as we consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. You ever think about that? You think how exciting that is? We're waiting for the revelation of Jesus Christ. I know I am. I'm waiting for perfect government, perfect environment, waiting for the king to be revealed. Man, oh, that it were today. Okay? And today would not be too soon. I can clear my calendar for the return of Christ, let me tell you. But when he is revealed, we also will be revealed. Ever think about that? Like the last book of our Bible is called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. It should be called the Revelation of Jesus Christ and me. Okay? And all of us. And every church age believer priest in Christ will be revealed when he is revealed. And so we can look forward to that as well. And in the meantime, between now and then, while it's God the Father's good pleasure to delay, because he's so patient and he's so gracious and he's so kind, but the Father delays, so we patiently wait. And we don't we don't get impatient. We don't stomp our feet. We don't demand that we should have some kind of millennial glory right here, right now. It's too soon for that. We need to continue on in the humility and humiliation right here and right now, because that's what's going to prepare us for that millennial glory when we get there. All right. Some verb tenses here. When you're looking at Colossians 3:3, the aorist active indicative of dying. The verb for dying is in the aorist active indicative, which just simply means it happened. You died. Okay? And it doesn't really say when. It just says that it happened at some point in the past. It's a completed action. It's done. So it's an aorist indicative of dying. Creates the perfect passive indicative of having been and still being hidden. So when we read in verse 3, you died and your life has been and still is hidden with Christ in God. So we have an aorist tense verb followed by a perfect tense verb. An aorist active followed by a perfect passive. And it's fun grammatically to consider how much was actively done that moment when you believed in Christ for eternal life. There was so much that was done. And most of it was unbeknownst to us. We learned about it years later as we studied the Bible, but that it was instantaneous at the moment we got saved that God the Father gave us Jesus Christ for our life. And it was a hidden life in Christ, in the heavenly places in Christ. The verb is crypto. So when you think about cryptocurrency or you think about crypto security or anything, the K-R-U, it kind of goes through a process. The Greek is K-R-U-P-T-O, right? Kappa, rho, upsilon, pi, tau, omega, crypto. But when you take it from the Greek through the Latin and eventually land in English, your K-R-U has become a C-R-Y. So we have crypto at that point rather than crypto at that point. But this is what it means to hide. So cryptography is hidden writing. And crypto, all this crypto stuff centers on something that's hidden, something that's behind a firewall or a password or something that's locked away and needs to be found or needs to be revealed. And there you have it. Now, it does have 19 uses, but most of them are not Pauline. When you're taking a look at all the crypto uses in the New Testament, Paul really only uses two. He barely uses the term at all. He uses it here, and he uses it in 1 Timothy 5:25, which I forget what that says. Oh, yeah. Deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be crypto, cannot be concealed. And this is with respect to God who sees everything and our accountability. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. And, human beings think we do a pretty good job hiding our sins. We think we've covered our tracks. We think that we're getting away with whatever. Because maybe we've successfully hidden our dirt from our fellow human beings. And wow, there's an achievement. Okay, you were able to hide your garbage from fellow sinners, you know. But trying to hide from God, guess again. He sees it all. He sees absolutely everything. And so even if you think you've gotten away with it, it's going to follow you. You're going to see it again at the judgment seat of Christ. Deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed, cannot be crypto, cannot be hidden. Everything is open and laid bare before the eyes of the one with whom we have to do. So that's it. Between 1 Timothy 5:25 and Colossians 3:3, these are the only two times that Paul ever uses crypto. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So we have a hidden life and it's hidden with Christ in God. And it's a wonder. It's a marvel. Okay. And I think it totally, If we spent more attention on this and dwelt on it and processed it, I think it would just bring an end to all of the health, wealth, and prosperity theology that's out there, all of the phony approaches to what Christianity is about, the idea that we're bringing in the kingdom, or the idea that we're making this world a better place, or the idea that somehow we're accomplishing this great moral reform on the earth. We're doing no such thing. This world is getting worse. And it's worse in our day than it was in our parents' day, and it's going to be worse in our children's day than it is in our day. The world is going from bad to worse. And the only thing that's going to bring the kingdom in is the King. When Jesus comes, He is the King, and He will be bringing the kingdom with Him. And it won't be us, through human effort, making it happen. So I think the more we focus on our hidden life, the better we will do as soldiers, as ambassadors, as royal priests, as the invisible heroes of this church age. That ours is the hidden life in Christ. And it really is a contrast with Jesus' messages to Israel. Jesus spoke, used crypto quite a bit, and He talked to Israel about being out in the open. And that was a message to Israel, not a message to us. I think it gets abused. Are we familiar with these? Matthew 5:14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. And I tell you, if you think that applies to you, you need to reevaluate. This is Matthew chapter 5. This is before Pentecost. This is before Acts chapter 2. This is not in the church age. This is Jesus Christ, a prophet of Israel, speaking to Jewish disciples and presenting in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount. You can think of that as the constitution of the millennial kingdom. So, city set on a hill cannot be hidden. That's applying to Israel and bringing in the kingdom. How about Matthew 13, 44? The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, crypto, hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. Because, I mean, if you're the finder and you want to make sure no one else also finds it before you can plunder it appropriately, then you hide it again, better, in a different place. And then from joy over it, he goes and he sells all that he has and he buys the field. You know, he acts like it's not there, but he buys the field. He knows exactly what field he wants because that's where he hid this treasure. Once he has claim on the field, then he can bring the treasure out and say, oh, look what I found. Matthew 25:18. This is the slave who received a talent. He dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. And he gets rebuked for it. Yeah. No, our life is hidden with Christ in God. And you know something? This hidden life is presently seated with Christ at the Father's right hand. And I'm more convinced than ever before, when we first taught this, I said it may be linked to the hidden manna. I think it's absolutely linked to the hidden manna. I think we have the hidden life and we eat the hidden manna. And we should be eating it now, let alone in the millennium where it's promised to us. But there is a reward about hidden manna that's rewarded to the overcomer in Revelation 2:17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes. All right? I want you to raise your hand and realize that's you. You are in Christ, and Christ is the overcomer. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. And this is us. This is our reward. Okay? I think a lot of this was what Tolkien adapted when he talked about when Tolkien had a white stone, and then he had a white tree, and then he had the manna, the limbus bread, and then he has this new name. Aragorn receives his new name when he rules as the king, the return of the king. And anyway, a lot of this imagery came out in Tolkien's writings. But this is what we have to look forward to. We have the hidden life. Who better to eat this hidden manna? The manna that showed up in the Exodus wanderings, that wasn't hidden. It just showed up, and there it was in the morning. Go get it. It wasn't hidden. But ours, we have the hidden life, and we eat the hidden manna. And where are we? Seated at the Father's right hand. Notice, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Remember, you can never lose this. You can never lose your salvation. When there's so much that's done for you, that instantaneous moment that you accept Christ, when you believe, all these transactions take place. You are raised up, you are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. How are you going to lose all that? Romans 8 says you can't lose all that. You can't lose any of that. Because we are presently seated with Christ at the Father's right hand. You all thought you were seated on Cross Park Drive in Austin, Texas. Okay? You're not seated on Cross Park Drive in Austin, Texas. You're not seated on Woodrow Avenue in Austin, Texas. You're seated at the Father's right hand in the heavenly places. That's where positionally you are seated. And that's so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Do you understand this is forward-looking? I think all too often we get overwhelmed by the present grace possessions, the present grace blessings. And I'll be the first to tell you, what we have today is awesome. What we have today is unbelievable. It is far beyond anything that Israel was ever given, the Gentiles were ever given, the angels were ever given. Our positional truth blessings in Christ are the greatest that have ever been received by human beings in this world. The fact that I have a spiritual gift, the fact that the Holy Spirit lives inside of me, the fact that, I mean, all these things that we have, it's incredible. The unfathomable riches of Christ. But you ain't seen nothing yet. The rewards we have now, we won't even think of these anymore. This is just a deposit. This is just an appetizer for the main course. Because the main course, it says, in the ages to come, he might show. What we're getting now is grace. What we're going to get there is super grace. The surpassing riches of his grace. It's going to be so overwhelming then. What we're getting now is going to be just, we won't even remember it. It'd be like, you know, not even worthy to be compared. It's in the ages to come. So, how many ages follow the church age? In the ages to come. There is a display on the way that spans multiple ages beyond the church age. All right. Positional truth of the bride of Christ is typically linked to the expression in Christ. But the doctrine of the hidden life, and I like this, I coined the phrase cryptozoe. Cryptozoe, you take the crypto and you combine it with zoe life. The doctrine of the hidden life is together with Christ in God. So think about it, all the blessings we have in the church age are because we are in Christ. We are in Christo, right? In Christo, in Christ. So my spiritual gift, my seat at the Father's right hand, my every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, in Christ, okay? All of the present church age blessings are in Christ. But this is together with Christ in God, specifically in the Father, in God, okay? So this phrase, with Christ in God, has to be more intense, more profound, more awesome to behold. Trans in Christ is in the Father, in God, hidden with Christ in God. That's fun to behold. I mean, just consider that. Hidden with Christ in God. I mean, it's like marriage, because God uses marriage as the metaphor to teach the relationship of Christ and the church. So we have a head, we have a body, we have Christ, we have the church, we have husbands and wives. We can illustrate the idea with marriage, is that before you're married, you have your life, they have their life, and when the two become one, what do you got? You have a whole new life for those two together. Well, What do we have with Christ? Okay, because we're in Christ, and together with Christ in God, this hidden life has its full significance. And so this is something to consider and behold. And if you find this useful, if you find that it's an encouragement to dwell on these things, I think it is. I think when we focus on the good things that are within us for Christ's sake, I think that drives away the discouragements, it drives away the disappointments and the other struggles that we have as fallen creatures in a fallen world. John 14, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. Again, stop and consider. In my Father's house. Stop and consider that before Jesus is raised, before Jesus even goes to the cross, God the Father has already built dwelling places in the heavenly places. You can call them mansions, you can call them condos, you can call them whatever you want to call them. I think condo is closer than mansion, certainly, but the King James, I think, saddled us with mansions years ago, and we've been trying to overcome that ever since. But dwelling places. And so there are many of them, which makes sense because there were many classifications. Every family in heaven and on earth derives its name from the Father, and so these things are assigned by the Father. And we can anticipate that some of the heavenly dwellings are, you know, residences for angelic beings. Some of the heavenly dwelling places are residences for resurrected Jewish saints, resurrected Gentile saints. And the resurrected Gentile saints are divided amongst 70 divisions of Adamic humanity. And so we can expect that when the Father plotted out the site plan for the resurrected saints in glory, that he prepared places for everybody, okay? Except now what Jesus is saying, he says, I go to prepare a place for you. Because none of the pre-existent places that the Father built are appropriate for the church. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. All right? Now keep in mind, I made a statement a little bit ago about the Gospel of Matthew and the statements there in the Sermon on the Mount that are not for the church whatsoever. But when you're looking at the upper room discourse, John 13 through John 17, this is all about the church. This is a preview of the church age. This is promised on the night that he's betrayed. And when Judas Iscariot walks out the door and the door is closed behind him and Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified, he begins to preach a series of messages in John 13 through 17. And it's practically all red letters in all those chapters. And it is a message that has direct fulfillment for the bride of Christ, for the church age. All right, so just jot yourself a note. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, most of that's for Israel. But John 13 through 17, that section there, the upper room discourse, or the upper room and walk to the garden discourse, this applies to the church. When he says, I go to prepare a place for you, that's for the church. And when I come again and receive you to myself, that's the rapture of the church. So that where I am, there you may be also. That means we meet the Lord in the air and he takes us back with him to heaven. That's for the church. We're the heavenly people. Marvelous to think about these blessings that we have in Christ. Get down to verses 9 through 14. This gets expanded a bit when we see our position in the Father, in Christ. Philip says, show me the Father. He says, have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? So think about the Father and the Son and the unique relationship that they had. Because Jesus Christ, his humanity was specifically birthed by God the Father. And Jesus accepted and received that humanity. That is a unique relationship in the universe. And they have a reciprocal identity. I am in the Father. The Father is in me. And this is where we are now. We have this hidden life with Christ in God. The words that I say, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. We should be saying the same thing. For it's God who's at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God the Father is abiding in each one of us. Let him do his work. Quit speaking on your own initiative. Quit doing your own thing. Become a fellow worker with God the Father. Oh, there's some fun stuff there. John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. One way of looking at your salvation is that you're coming to know God. You're coming to know Christ. You're coming to the Savior, but when you're coming to the Savior, you're actually coming to the Father through the Savior. And so, as a definition of eternal life, everybody who has eternal life is everybody that knows the Father and knows His Son. The only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. If they're not saved, if they've never believed in Christ, then they don't know God. They don't know the Father. They don't know the Son. And so when the truth of the Word of God is preached, it's foolishness to them. But then he has this prayer, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. One of the greatest testimonies we have to this lost and dying world is our positional truth in Christ. That we have a life that's hidden with Christ in God. 1 John 1:2. What was from the beginning, remember in the beginning was the Word? What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. See, the Gospel of John just feeds right here into 1 John. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifest to us. This is our blessing. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We ought to be preaching this. This is our gospel message to this lost and dying world. Every unbeliever that doesn't have the Father and the Son, they can have the Father and the Son. All they need to do is believe in Christ for eternal life. That was the Father's promise. So that we can be reconciled, we can have peace, we can have fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. 1 John 5:20. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. That's God the Father. And we are in Him who is true because our life is hidden with Christ in God, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. So, I think right there from the opening verses of 1 John to the closing verses of 1 John, the truth is, this is our fellowship. This is our walk in Christ, identifying with our positional truth in God the Father. So Christ is our Zoe life. I'm stressing this a lot these days. I'm going to stress it some more coming up. Not in the next week. We got a newsletter coming out, and I got kind of patriotic for that one. But I think in August, I'm going to be writing some more about Zoe life and making sure that we don't confuse Zoe life with bios life, because the Greeks use two different words for life. And it's your Zoe. That's your eternal life. That's what we teach the Word of God. That's what should shape our Zoe life. And then the bios life can be a reflection. But I'm not up here preaching bios life, and I'm not telling you how to live your bios life. It's none of my business. And so these are things related to bios life that center on, what kind of car you drive or what kind of house you live in or what part of town you live in or who you marry or what kind of job you have or what you eat, what you drink. Kingdom of Heaven is not eating and drinking. I don't care about that. I mean, the bios life, I say I don't care. I mean, what I mean is the real concern in my shepherding capacity is your Zoe life when it comes right down to it. And so the distinctions there, I think, become significant, and particularly when there's legalistic churches and ministries, and that's all they seem to do is spend their time telling you how to live your BS life. And they become busybodies, and they just start, you know, telling you what you're doing wrong and what you need to do and all this other stuff, and it's all about BS life, and give me a break. Okay? But we have Zoe life in Christ. And my mother's favorite verse was Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. This is who I am now as a believer. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And this is what it really comes down to. And every other life that you have, just put it in its BS bucket somewhere and make sure it's subjected to the Zoe life that we place in preeminence. Okay? And so this is true with respect to your private life, your personal life, your work life, your love life, your sex life, your professional life, your political life, just think about all these phrases we have that we put nouns in front of the word life. And they're all bios except for your spiritual life in Christ. Okay? And we use different expressions for, you know, what do you do for a living? Well, what do I do for my BS life? You know, I've got a certain employment that produces a certain income and allows for finances to purchase some kind of food, which I like to eat. You know, it's about the money you make and the food you eat and what a life, okay? But that's just temporal, secular stuff, BS stuff. So what do I do for a living? What do you do for your Zoe life living? Let's start with that. Okay? What's your spiritual gift? What's your ministry? What's your effect? What's your place in the body of Christ? Where do you serve in your priestly, soldier, and ambassadorial functions? That's your Zoe life. So it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. No longer. Because before you get saved, it's all about you. While you're an unbeliever, the universe revolves around you. You're a sinner. You're in Adam, and you're wrapped up in the philosophies of Satan. And so, yeah, when you're an unbeliever, you're living for yourself. But we're no longer living for ourselves. We're now in Christ. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Man, you got to love that. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I don't think I meant John 11:35 there. John 11:25. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. See, this is a life that you never lose. Once you get saved, you have Zoe forever. And even when the physical life stops, you still have Zoe. Even when your soul, spirit departs your body and the body goes in the ground or gets burned or whatever, however you dispose of the corpse, or however your next of kin disposes of your remains, your soul is still alive and you still have Zoe life. You can never lose that, because Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. Great passages. The revelation of Jesus Christ is also the revelation of the church. So when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. We have a revelation on the way, him and us. You know, when he came in first Advent, he came alone. When he comes in second Advent, he's got a bride with him. And it's, fun to think about. This is the whole emphasis here in Romans 8. This is the emphasis in 2 Thessalonians 1:10. He comes to be glorified with his saints, or in his saints, on that day, and to be marveled at among all who believe. He comes to be glorified in his saints, or with his saints, on that day. 1 Peter 4:13. to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, and you do, it's not optional in the church age, keep on rejoicing so that at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. We're going to rejoice because we also will share in that revelation. Finally, I'll have to close with this in Romans 8. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is our positional truth, and here we are. We've passed out of death into life. We are no longer slated for the great white throne judgment. We have been remanded to a much better court. We have been delivered over to the judgment seat of Christ. Praise God for that. Because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And you get down to 8:17, that we are children, we are heirs also, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, and we do, so that we also may be glorified with Him, and we will. Don't think of this as a maybe we will, maybe we won't. Understand, this is a given. We will. When one member suffers, we all suffer. It's not optional in the body of Christ. And the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. Plural, notice that. It's not just the revelation of Jesus Christ, but it's all of us in Christ. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. This is what we have to look forward to. And what can separate us from this? Nothing. Those whom He foreknew, He predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. This is what we have to look forward to. All right, well, this positional truth, glory here in Colossians 3 is marvelous. I think we'll pick up with this on Sunday. I want to talk about putting on the new self. I want to talk about staying in fellowship, confessing our sins, keeping short accounts. Consider the members of your body as dead to immorality. So yeah, we've done a lot with verses 1 through 4 now. Sunday morning, I want to review verses 5 through 17. Because that gets very practical. That's all about spirituality. That's all about confessing your sins and staying in fellowship. So yeah, we'll deal with that on Sunday. Father, I want to thank You for Your faithfulness in all of these classes, Father. These are just reviews. We've done these before. I pray that You would open our eyes, refresh our thinking, bring to our remembrance all that we've studied, help to reinforce it through this short review. But I just thank You and praise You, Father, for the saints at Austin Bible Church that hunger and thirst after righteousness. We thank You and we praise You in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.